like to report that Mary is doing considerably better. I've been forcing her to rest, which is a lot more work than you would think. I'd also like to thank all those who came out to help me gather my stuff last weekend. God bless you. There was about 50 people out there, and you were most patient, and since I was not feeling too well over the last few weeks, I had absolutely nothing packed up and was not unprepared for 50 people descending on my house, taking my stuff. It's an odd way to describe help moving, but it's accurate. I'll spend the next 3 months trying to figure out where everything is. But God bless you, and thank you so much for the help. That would have been impossible without it. Title of this message is Things We Think We Know. New Covenant portion will be Luke 24, verses 15 through 27. I spent a great deal of time last week stressing the concept that without God's word, without God's voice to guide us, our mind is all we have to determine the way we should travel. And our minds are easily fooled. Mind relies only on logic and the five senses to gather information. And that knowledge is superficial. It's what things appear to be like. God's voice does not vibrate my eardrums. That voice resonates deep in my neshama, that my soul, that breath of God that was first breathed into me. The voice of God will reveal knowledge of spiritual forces that influence the things that we see and hear in Olam Hazeh, in this world. And it's imperative that we acquire this divine knowledge. The prophet Hosea, in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, a lack of divine knowledge that gives us an understanding of what's going on around us, not just the superficial, but what's behind it, what's the motives." As I said last week, it's the most important skill that we can develop in this world. When I used to take the young adults in the back once a month, I would leave this pulpit and I would go, and I started meeting with, I call them kids, but they weren't kids, they were young adults. And you can't imagine, I was prepared for the classic stuff that young adults have to deal with, relationships, various societal changes. And imagine my blessing when the very first question at the very first meeting was, how do you hear God's voice and know it's His? And I knew I was into some good times. That's the trick, isn't it? If you can hear God's voice and know it's His, the rest of this is pretty easy. We often misunderstand and misquote God's word, and therefore we apply it improperly. I'm going to present a series of misinterpretations to challenge the things that we think we know. I'm doing this because it will help us understand what I'm going to finish this message, the concept I'm going to finish this message with. And it's similar to last week's. First, there is much that we can learn from Israel's desire for a king. Typically, Israel's desire for a king is seen by the church as Israel abandoning God as our only king. God was supposed to be our king. We're not supposed to have a man as king. And When we wanted a man as king, we're abandoning God. Well, that's not entirely accurate. And it actually reveals an ignorance of the Torah. God knew we were going to need a king, an earthly king, a man. And he gave us instructions on how to choose a king. In fact, it's one of the 613 commandments, the instructions on choosing a king, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 and 15. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like the nations who are around me, you will surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Okay, there's some context and there's a command in this. And we abandoned that command. First of all, we had not finished the war. We were still fighting. We did not live in the land and we did not possess it. We were fighting for it. So it was premature to want a king when we turned our eyes towards Saul. Secondly, we chose Saul based on his appearance. Saul was a striking figure of man. Shmuel describes Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2, and he describes him as a handsome man who stood a head taller than anyone else in Israel. He was the tallest man in Israel. He looked powerful. Ish milchama, a man of war, a man of power. Yet regardless of his physical stature, he was not God's choice. He was ours. So we completely abandoned the commandment on how to choose a king. Even the prophet, Shmuel, fell to the delusion when he relied only on the things that he saw with these eyes. The Lord sent Shmuel to Beit Lechem to choose one of Yishai's sons to replace Saul as king. When Shmuel saw Yishai's son, or Jesse's son, Eliab, he thought to himself, surely this is the Lord's anointed. This is 1 Samuel 16, verse 6. In verse 7, God tells Shmuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The people and even Shmuel were influenced by the physical size and the strength of both Shaul and Eliab. However, although they appeared to be men of great power, their hearts were weak. They were men of ambition. They were men who relied on their own size and strength. And as we see with Goliath, as soon as they found somebody larger, their strength left them. They began to cower. God's choice was a young shepherd boy, Yishai's son David, a man that God describes as one after his own heart. The story of David and Goliath is almost comical, to me anyway. Yishai sends David to bring bread to his brothers who are fighting with Saul and his army. He arrives at the battlefield, he drops the bread off, and he runs to the front line and is immediately incensed. 1 Samuel 17, 26. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of God? Why isn't he dead yet? What will be done for the man who kills this guy? I mean, a little kid, in front of all of these soldiers who've been fighting for years, His bodacious bravado is met with contempt from his brother Eliab. After a little bit, Saul hears about this ruckus going on, and he calls this young upstart, David, tells him he wants to meet him. David immediately asks to be the one to fight Goliath. Saul is a bit skeptical about David's skills in combat. And David tells him that in tending his father's flocks, he has already fought off lions and tigers and bears. And Saul's response was, "Oh my." Not really, but it sure did fit there, didn't it?
Yeah.
Yes, it did. Saul allows David eventually to fight. David kills Goliath, and the armies of the Philistines are routed. The story of David and Goliath, is now proverbial, but the meaning has changed, and it's changed dramatically. This story is not about the underdog overcoming a stronger and more powerful opponent. It's not what it's about. The story of David and Goliath is about those who have faith being allowed by God to overcome those who mock the living God. That's what that story is about. David did not prevail in his own strength. The meaning of Scripture is not contained in words isolated from the context. The meaning of God's words are derived from the context. Apart from the context, those words can mean anything. Study or meditating on God's word helps us to understand what God is truly trying to communicate to us. And unfortunately, few read the word of God within the body of Messiah. It's a fact. Every study has revealed this. Very few believers read the word of God. It's sad, but true. We rely on others to tell us what God meant. Pastors. And often those interpretations are out of context or twisted to mean something else. There's a bias. Some denominations have actually forbidden the word to be read by the laity. You don't understand. You can't understand it, so we'll explain it to you. Okay. This is not new. The serpent of old deceived Chava in the garden this way. It is precisely what the devil tried when he quoted Scripture in tempting Yeshua. Chava fell because she did not know God, the word of God that came to Adam, and misquoted God's word, and the devil overcame. You shall not eat or touch. She added touch, and the fight was over. The serpent was in the tree. Yeshua's victory was based on his knowledge of the word of God and his ability to quote it accurately and to quote it in context. You know, throw yourself off. The angel, isn't it written that I have given the angels charge over you? He puts that in a context, doesn't he? And gives all that Scripture has to say. Yes, but it's also written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. There's a context. There are things we think we know, but at times we operate in delusion. Matthew 18, 15 through 20 is a perfect example of this. These words are taken out of context and applied differently than the application of these words in Scripture. The context is, if your brother sins. The opening words of this passage tells us what this is dealing with. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won a brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact might be confirmed. I do that a lot these days. I just walk around. Every time I listen and I might hear Biden on the TV, I just walk around that same way. Like, what? Okay. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the congregation. And if he refuses to listen even to the congregation, let him be to you anathema, apikorsam, accursed, separate. You don't have anything to do with them. And then Yeshua says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Verse 19 is taken out of the context and applied to prayer in general. And that's inaccurate. These words have nothing at all to do with prayer. Yeshua is referring to the Torah, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter might be confirmed. Yeshua is giving us this procedure not for prayer, but to reconcile differences when one brother sins and offends another. Now, we rarely follow that, which is why we rarely reconcile. And the body is fractured, pared down further and further and further. This is a judicial process designed to resolve disputes. The prayers or requests of the judges has a very narrow focus. They're asking God to reveal the guilt or innocence of a person. This is the way the judges in Israel were always supposed to operate. As far back as the tent of the meeting, the breastplate of the high priest had 12 stones on the front and then two stones on the backside in a little pocket, which were called Urim v'Tumim, the lights and the perfections of God. And we don't know the mechanics of how they indicated God's will. They might have glowed. They might have, more than likely, they vibrated somehow because they were on the backside of the breastplate. And the high priest would ask a question. And like I say, more than likely, we don't know the mechanics, but more than likely it vibrated. And the question was answered. God answered the question through the Urim v'Tumim, and he would speak to the high priest this way, and the high priest would give God's judgment on the matter that was before him. Binding and loosing, as it's mentioned in here, are legal terms. To bind something is to prohibit it. To loose it is to allow it. The situation or the guilt or innocence of a person, whatever. There are very serious consequences that this verse is applied to prayer. Does that mean if I pray alone, God doesn't hear me? I got to go out and schlep two of my friends over? I can't pray by myself? That's ludicrous. These verses do not apply to prayer, period. Yet you hear it all the time. Where two or three are gathered, God is in our midst and will answer our prayers. That has nothing to do with this passage. Yeshua's words in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 8, have also been applied incorrectly to prayer. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it shall be opened. Ask and it will be given to you, and everyone who asks receives is plucked from the context and applied to prayer in general. Not talking about prayer. It is inaccurate and it is empirically untrue. We do not get everything we ask for, even if we gather a bunch of people to agree with us. We don't always get what we ask for. The consequences of this theology would be devastating. Theologically, if God granted every one of our requests, then we would be in charge, not God. God would be our servant. He'd be little more than a genie in a bottle who spends his days listening to what I want and granting those requests. Practically, the consequences would also be devastating. The sick would recover, very few would die, and the earth's population would increase exponentially. I'm sorry. How many times just over the last few months have I prayed for those who have died that they would live? I'm one guy. There were seven or eight of my friends just over the last 3 months who died. If everybody in the body of Messiah knew somebody who was dying and prayed and they didn't die, the population of the earth would increase dramatically. It would also never rain, ever. And we would be in the worst drought in history. I wasn't here, so I don't know if it was mentioned, but during Sukkot, the high priest of Israel would pray to dismiss the prayers of the travelers. Don't listen. God, just don't grant their prayers. Why? Because every traveler prays for good weather to travel in. Nobody, and especially if you're on foot, nobody prays for thunderstorms. Well, every day somebody's traveling somewhere, and every day somebody's praying, Lord, don't let it rain. If he answered all those prayers, we would be in the worst drought ever. We think myopically, narcissistically, what we want. We don't step outside of ourselves and forward think what we're asking for. God does. Matthew 7, 7 and 8 actually refers to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29, and addresses seeking God, not prayer. It has nothing to do with prayer. It has to do with seeking God. Deuteronomy 4, 29, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all of your heart and your strength, your soul. Misinterpreting scripture is dangerous. If we are taught God will give us whatever we ask for, whenever we ask for it, and we pray and we don't receive, there's a danger of losing faith in God. I've seen this happen scores of times over the last 40 years. One of the most profound. I prayed with a man and his wife right up against that wall over there. She was a marathon runner, never smoked a day in her life, got lung cancer. They asked us, he came to me and asked if I would pray for his wife, and I prayed, and we had it on the prayer chain. The whole congregation was praying, and within actually just a few weeks, she was dead. The man was devastated. Left the Lord because God didn't answer his prayer. It says right in there, whatever you ask for, you're going to get. That's not what it says. James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 clarifies this for us. You have not because you ask not. You ask and you don't receive because you ask for the wrong things. Why do you ask for the wrong things? Because we very rarely listen to the one who knows what we have need of before we ask. And so we pray for things that are harmful, We pray for things that are outside of God's will, and God will not answer those requests. Misinterpretations about the scriptures abound, especially the Tanakh. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. Without a vision, the people perish. How many have heard that? Everybody in here, right? Well, that's a fragment of a mistranslated verse. Scriptures don't say that. Sorry. This is typically followed by a motivational talk on following your dreams, which is a useful idea, but one that has no relevance to Proverbs 29:18. Proverbs 29:18 actually says this: where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps Torah. That's what Proverbs 29 says. The word there for vision is chazon, and it's closely related to the words that I mentioned last week on meditation. The root is chazah. It means to gaze at, to perceive, to contemplate, to receive a vision or instructions on the way we're supposed to travel. Some translate the word para as perish, but perish is more the result of para in this particular context. The word para, peresh, ein, means to loose, to allow something, to be unrestrained. In fact, if you add the letter hey to para, you have paro. It's the word for Pharaoh. Pharaoh was unrestrained. He was above the law. He could do anything he wanted whenever he wanted. What Proverbs 19:18 is telling us is if we abandon God's instructions, Torah. Torah, the word, for those who are new here, the word Torah actually means instruction, not law. Law is not a bad translation, but primarily it means instruction. If we abandon those instructions, our behavior is unrestrained. Nothing to corral us in. And we will descend into chaos, and joy will dissipate. We are descending into chaos now. And joy is being sucked out of our culture. God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. When God ceases to restrain us, our descent into chaos is hastened. It speeds up. Read Romans 1. Revealing the truth of God's word was one of the primary ministries of Yeshua. He was constantly teaching, correcting misinterpretations. The Sermon on the Mount is not a reinterpretation of the Torah. It's rather a correction of the misinterpretations that surrounded the Torah. And Yeshua didn't only correct the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He also corrected his very own disciples. They also thought they knew certain things, and Yeshua says, no. Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. Foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Mashiach to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moshe and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scripture. All of God's word on a subject must be considered if we are going to receive God's truth on that subject. We can't just pick and choose a few verses here and there and ignore the ones that don't agree with what we think. If we do that, sorry, we become politicians. I'm not being facetious here. There's no silliness here being implied. I'm not even being sarcastic. I'm speaking truth here. Evil people, deceptive people, take only what agrees with them and presents that, and leave anything that might question or take away from what they believe, they don't mention that. That's not truth. That's deception, delusion. The road to Emmaus was filled with revelation, Luke 24:31. Then their eyes were opened. If you'll remember in context, Yeshua appears to them, and the scriptures say, but their eyes were closed. They couldn't see. They didn't recognize him. And after a little bit, after he's talking, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. It's God who opens our eyes to this delusion. We can't pierce this darkness. We're under delusion just like everybody else. That's the problem with delusion. You think you're right. The only one who can pierce that darkness is the one whose light pierces that darkness, who opens up our eyes so that we can see what's really going on. We call it the gift of discernment, whatever. But it is God who has got to give us the knowledge and the wisdom of what is truly taking place around us. Because all we do is see the appearance. We see the actions. We don't know what motivates people. We don't even know what motivates the situations we find ourselves in. And with this revelation on the road to Emmaus, they began to fill what my people call Kiddush Hashem, the sanctifying of God's name. What does that concept mean in Judaism? To sanctify God's name is to spread God's name to everybody. What do we call it? Evangelism. I was having a discussion with some rabbis once about, it was in BMH, and Rabbi Wagner and I were talking, and amazingly at the time, I was invited there to speak about Mashiach. Same thing with Rabbi Tversky's shul. He was Hasidic. And Rabbi Wagner brought up, well, you know, Jews don't evangelize. And I said, well, what about Kiddush Hashem? And we moved on to another subject. Of course evangelism is involved in Judaism. We were supposed to be a light to the world. It was the vision of the resurrected Mashiach that inspired them to follow and walk in the paths of righteousness. That vision emboldened and it strengthened them for the days of hardship that were to come. And most certainly those days came. Before May 14, 1948, my people lived in Hagalut, the exile, for almost 2,000 years. Galut means exile or dispersion, but there is more. Hitgalut is also the word for revelation. There has been much revealed during our time in the Galut, in the dispersion. There's been many fulfillments of prophecy. There's a place in Israel called Emek, Emek Habacha. It's the Baca Valley, and it's proverbial in Israel. It's a place of mourning. The Baca Valley is named after an ancient tree that once grew there. And it is said of this tree that when the wind blew, it would make a sound as it blew through the leaves of the Baca tree and made a sound like a person weeping or crying. In fact, the word Baca, the reason it was called the Baca tree, Baca means to cry, to weep. And it was called the Baca tree because it sounded like a person weeping. I want to read Psalm 84, verse 6. Passing through the valley of Baca, make it a place of springs. The early rains also covers it with blessings. Not a full sentence, right? The Hebrew word for early rains here is the word moreh. And I spoke on this in some depth in an earlier message on Joel chapter 2, verse 23. Moreh is often translated early rains. It comes from yoreh, which means to sprinkle or showers, rain showers, things like this. But it also means teacher. And in point of fact, moreh and Torah are also related. Paul makes a play on words, a Hebrew pun in Galatians. The Torah, he says, the law was our schoolmaster. Well, the Torah was our moreh, our teacher. The instructions of God was our teacher. Whatever. You'll be able to take from these messages more trivia than you have places to put it. So moreh, they apply it as yoreh and the sprinkling or the shower. But it primarily means teacher. The early rains in Joel chapter 2 is literally, in Hebrew, it says, Hamoreh HaTzedaka, which is literally the teacher of righteousness. Now, during the first century, there were a number of writings from different sects in Judaism. There were 26 major sects in Judaism, and some of those writings spoke about Hamoreh HaTzedaka, the teacher of righteousness. Most notable of these were the Qumran community in the so-called Dead Sea Scrolls. There's the leader of that community was called the teacher of righteousness, who was an under-shepherd for the Mashiach, who was the teacher of righteousness. Righteous teachings are seen, there's a connection between rain and righteous teachings. Righteous teachings are seen as rain descending from the heavens. It's an idiom, okay? As rain moistens the soil of the earth to receive seeds, the teachings of righteousness soften the heart to receive the seeds of God's word. Yeshua refers to this concept in Matthew 13 in the parable of the seeds. That's what he's referencing there. There's a context. There's a whole grouping of teachings. Just like when he talks about washing, you know, the cup. Anyway, there's many pages spoken about in the writings of my people about whether it's more important to wash the outside or the inside. And the halacha was, according to my mother, while you're there, wash both. The woman had some wisdom. This understanding provides depth to the words of Psalm 84. Emek Bacha is idiomatic, and it has a very specific context. As soon as you say that in Israel, learned Jews will understand a lot from just the words Emek Bacha. There'll be a historical context. There'll be a social context, a historical context. It's similar if I were to say 87 years ago. Literally, that means 87 years. But I didn't say 87 years. I said 87 years ago. As soon as I said that, if you're older than 50 and actually went to school when they taught something, that has a context, doesn't it? You know I'm talking about the 1860s. You know I'm talking about the Civil War, and more specifically, the Battle of Gettysburg. You know I'm talking about President Lincoln, who gave the Gettysburg Address after the bloodiest of those of the battles of the Civil War. You know the social context, the fight over states' rights, and specifically slavery. But just the words 87 years ago you now have an entire context of what I'm about to speak on. Same thing with Emek Habaka. The idiom of the Valley of Weeping, which is what Emek Habaka means, the Valley of Crying, has retained its ancient meaning in Israel to this day. During the Yom Kippur War in 1973, the largest tank battle in history took place on the Golan Heights and the valleys that surround that particular mound. Israelis called it, this battle, Emek Habaka, because we wept, for we lost many of our countrymen as they defended against that Syrian invasion. Psalm 84 speaks of a time when the Valley of Baca, or the Valley of Crying and Weeping, will be filled with springs and pools of righteous teaching. It'll be a place of refreshment, not a place of mourning. Today, the people of God are being persecuted all around the world. Jews are attacked in the Middle East, in Europe, in America. Our cemeteries are desecrated and our congregations are attacked and vandalized. We have suffered some of that ourselves. People have broken in here. They have painted 666 on the doors. They have painted other things on the doors, which I can't repeat. Believers are martyred in the Middle East and nations. Even Israel persecutes the Jewish believers. Pretty harshly, too. We chalk it up to the last days described in Scripture, but few ask why. Why is God allowing this? Perhaps we know intuitively that the answer will not be pleasant. Maybe that's why we don't ask so much. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. We have not and we are not practicing Kiddush Hashem, the sanctification of God's name. We're not practicing that. Believers are divided as the world over some of these more important issues. Abortion, homosexuality, premarital sex are all topics of great philosophical debate within the church. Today, even the role and purpose of Israel is a point of contention. Many churches support Israel in its persecution of the Jewish believers. The Christian Zionist churches are amazing to me. Myself, Michael Walker, we have been at these gatherings, and some of these pastors of megachurches, when they find out we're Jewish believers, want us to leave so as not to offend any Jews who are there. These churches state Jewish believers should not practice Kiddush Hashem, evangelism. Their belief is the Jews have Torah. The new covenant was for the Goyim, the nations. Remarkable piece of theology. Paul was a Jew. He seemed to be appreciative that the good news of Yeshua came to him. You know, the first pope, Peter. He was pretty happy. Nicodemus. I don't know where any of this comes from, but certainly it doesn't come from the Word of God. All have fallen short. Sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Many other churches don't even accept Israel's right to exist. They don't even think Israel should be a state. This is body of believers, denominations within the body of Messiah. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. Tribulation will separate the sheep from the goats, for tribulation exacts a price for our faith, and some are simply unwilling to pay that price. Our faith, or lack of it, guides our actions. Matthew 25, separating the sheep from the goats based on what they did. Did you feed me? Did you not feed me? Revelation 20, verse 12, the dead were judged according to what they did, their deeds in Revelation. Read the word of life for yourself. You have it in a dozen different translations. There's people in countries that have a page or two of the word of life, and they hide it, they treasure it. It's their greatest treasure. And when no one's looking, they pull it out and read it. They got a page or two. How many translations do we have in this nation? Read that word for yourself. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who will give him knowledge and wisdom abundantly. Every morning, my first prayer is, Lord, open my eyes to your word. Let me see what you have written here. Speak to me and tell me what it is you want me to speak every morning. Teachers are valuable. I'm a teacher. And just like Paul, I magnify this ministry. But a good teacher will always lead you to seek God yourself. There are no coattails. It is imperative that you absorb the word of life. In these days of delusion, do not rely only on what teachers tell you what God is saying. And that's all teachers. Me too. It would be foolish for you to just accept what I say without delving into the word. This is a word of life. Seek to receive knowledge directly from the source of life, Mikor Chaim, the fountainhead of life, and then drink those waters to the dregs. Devour them. It is the waters of life. A time is coming and is already here when we will need to hear the voice of our teacher, Yeshua, our teacher, to tell us when to turn to the right or the left. Read Isaiah 30, 20 and 21. Absorb those words. Believe those words. When the Lord gives us the bread of oppression, the waters of affliction, then your teacher will reveal himself. He won't be hidden anymore. You will see him, and he will come up behind you. He will whisper in your ear. Whenever you want to turn to the left or the right, this is the way. Walk in it. We're going to need that. You won't be able to determine the path with these eyes. We're being fooled constantly. But during those very same times, my teacher comes and speaks to me. This is what this means. This is what I want you to speak. This is the way. Walk in it. We have to rely on that. If we don't hear God's word, all we will hear is chaos. Father, in Yeshua's name, I pray your Ruach HaKodesh, your holy wind, would blow across this land, and the Arafel, this deep darkness that can be felt, that your holy wind would blow it away like a morning mist. Give your people eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart that desires above all you. Teach us, Father. Lead us in the paths you want each of us to travel. And do so for the sake of your name, that your name might be lifted up by those who carry your Holy Spirit and your breath within us. Let us hear you, Lord God, in Yeshua's name. Amen.